Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. We'll start off in Matthew and work our way to John. And last week and this week, we've looked at the final sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. And today we look at the fourth, fifth, and sixth statement. When James V, the King of Scotland, reigned, he would often leave his throne, take off his royal robes, dress like a peasant, and he would walk around the common people to listen to what they wanted in the kingdom, what their hopes, ambitions, fears, concerns were, so that when he went back to the throne, he would be a better ruler, having identified and united with his people. When the king of the world came to this earth, he did more than just unite with the human dilemma. God became flesh to take the death penalty for our sins. We know that's what the cross is about. Most of us have been Christians long enough. We're savvy to what this is all about. The cross of Christ, the single most important event in redemptive history. Jesus became for us a substitute. And because of the nature of our material, of our lesson this morning, it's one of those sober and somber kind of messages because of the nature of it. Jesus saying these things as he's dying on a cross. It is no wonder that for centuries, Christian believers have sung about the cross, the power of the cross. And some people, outsiders, would look and say, what a morbid religion. You guys always sing about blood and the crucifixion of Christ. So morbid, so sad. For us, it's glorious because of what it produced in terms of effect. People could be saved for generations to come. Some of the greatest songs of the church speak about the cross. Songs like Lift High the Cross, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, The Old Rugged Cross, Down at the Cross Where My Savior Died, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Nailed to the Cross for Me, and Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Now, not everybody shares our love for the cross of Christ. I mentioned the outsider, the unbeliever, would say, I don't get it, I'm opposed to it. People like Jack Kevorkian, the Michigan euthanasia physician, who said, quote, do you think it's dignified to hang from wood with nails through your hands and feet, bleeding and slowly dying? Do you think that's dignified? He continues, not by a long shot. Had Christ died in my van, that would be far more dignified. Well, we have looked at the three sayings so far of Jesus on the cross, and I would say they're pretty dignified. To be going through excruciating pain and to say, Father, forgive them, that's dignified. To then turn to a thief and say, today you'll be with me in paradise, and then to his mother, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. Thinking of others completely, that is dignified. Jesus put on the cross at 9 in the morning, 3 hours of agony, three statements. Then, suddenly, a darkness envelops the land for 3 long, silent hours. Look at verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. Why darkness? Perhaps it's the darkness of secrecy, like the high priest when he would go in to the tabernacle on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He would walk into the veil alone. Nobody would be with him. It was a holy transaction. It was the high priest and God. Jesus shared his public ministry for 3 years. Now he's sharing a private moment with his Father, a transaction of atonement, all alone. Secrecy. Another way to look at this darkness is that it was a darkness of wickedness. In the Bible, darkness is a synonym for sin, evil, wickedness. Jesus, as he approached the cross, said to the religious leaders, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." As if it's God's response to what they are doing. Let me show you what you're doing. This is a dark moment. Another way to look at this, and perhaps this is most accurate since this is a Jewish setting, the Babylonian Talmud, one of the commentaries of the Jews, states that God will reserve darkness as a judgment on the most heinous of crimes committed. In other words, when man reaches his worst, God will punish them with darkness. And they cite the ninth plague in Egypt, when God brought darkness over the kingdom of Pharaoh for 3 days. Darkness covered the land. In the tribulation period, we will read in Revelation that the fifth bowl of judgment God pours out is darkness upon the throne of the Antichrist. Here is a wicked moment, and God is judging them with darkness. We've turned to Matthew 27, and we continue the seven sayings of Christ, three last week, three this week, and one on Good Friday. We want to look at verse 46. This is now the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. It is a cry of separation. And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon by Jewish reckoning, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And straight away, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." The fourth statement, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" Now, if you have read the Psalms, you're familiar with Psalm 22, and you're probably thinking, aha, he is quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. You're right. But why? This is more than an exercise in scripture memory. He's in excruciating pain saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the saddest words in our language is the word forsaken. It means to be abandoned, or a better translation perhaps, "Why have you rejected me?" Do you know what it's like to be rejected, abandoned, forsaken? Some of you will immediately nod your head in the affirmative. You say, "Oh yes, I do. I remember when I was married and I had my wife walk out on me, or my husband leave me, or perhaps a parent would say, my child left home. It was not a pleasant scene." Or you remember a divorce when you were very young of your parents, and it's like they tore your heart out as they left. And so you would say, "Yes, I know what it's like to be abandoned." I read this week of a Harlan, Kentucky father, Billy Ray Baldwin, who was convicted because he tried to sell his one-year-old daughter for $800 to the babysitter. Now that girl's going to grow up and she's going to hear this story. How's that going to make her feel? That I was worth only $800 to my dad, not even that, because he would sell me for that. That's abandonment. And while we all may have our stories of human rejection, nobody in this room can say you've been abandoned by God. Which makes this cry more compelling, that the Son would say to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" By the way, this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus, in addressing his Father, doesn't call him Father or my Father, but my God. Something is happening here. A separation is taking place. Now, in one sense, Jesus has already experienced a separation from the Father just by virtue of the incarnation, coming to earth, leaving the glories of heaven. He's also experienced a gradual loneliness. As he approaches the cross, he has fewer and fewer people friends, comrades, stand with him. Think of the upper room. Jesus brought how many into the upper room? 12. He had 12 disciples, right? But in the midst of the supper, one got up and betrayed him. Who was that? Judas. So he has 11 left. He takes 11 to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes 3 and says, "Would you just stay here and pray for me? Pray that you enter not into temptation." Jesus comes back. What are they doing? "Oh, hi, Lord. Couldn't you pray with me an hour?" Then Jesus gets arrested. Peter and John follow Jesus. They're in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter denies Jesus. John is left so that at the cross, only John is standing. They have forsaken him all along. But now he is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's not, my God, why did Peter deny me?" Or, my God, why has Judas betrayed me?" Jesus is addressing this to his Father. What's going on here? This is what's going on. At the cross, in some way, the Father forsook the Son as the full wrath for sin was placed not upon us, but upon him. What is happening at the cross is that the Father is treating Jesus Christ as if he committed every single sin by every single person. That's staggering to us. Let me personalize it. Right now on the cross, as we're reading this, right at this moment, God the Father is treating his Son as if he lived your life and my life, so that he could treat us as though we had lived his perfect, righteous life. That's what we mean by the vicarious or substitutionary atonement. God was willing to treat his Son as if he lived your life so that he could treat you like you had his perfect righteous life. Paul will write later on, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's what Isaiah saw when he said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. It's what Daniel referred to when he said the Messiah shall come and be cut off, killed, but not for himself. What's the implication? He'll be cut off and killed for others. It's an exchange that's taking place. When I first understood this, it dawned on me, actually, in 1973, the afternoon in San Jose, California, when I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And I was thinking about this, and I remember even saying it out loud, "Okay, God, you're going to give me your perfect life. You want to give me eternal life, and what you want for me is my wasted, sinful, crummy life. I think you're getting a bad deal. I don't think it's a good transaction on your part, but I'd be an idiot to pass it up. It's such a good deal for me." And that's when I gave my life to Christ. Understand that this moment on the cross is the very pinnacle of his sufferings. What hurt the worst on the cross? Was it the crown of thorns, the nails in the hands or the feet perhaps? Was it the muscle spasms of the intercostal and pectoral muscles as he couldn't breathe as the hours wore on? No, none of that. It seemed that he suffered all of that in a dignified silence, and until this moment when he cries out. The wrath of God is placed upon him. There is a separation of intimate fellowship. That's when he cries out. This is the worst part of the pain. That's why Arthur Pink said, "Surely this is a cry that ought to melt even the hardest of hearts." What does it do to you as you read it? Does it bring a new appreciation, a new humility? "Oh Lord, you did this for me." It ought to melt even the hardest of hearts. Now I want to bring this back up on a higher note. We've gone to this point. Let's bring it back up. This is where it becomes good news. The Son was forsaken. The Son was abandoned. so that you and I would never have to be forsaken or abandoned. It's so that life could be given, so that fellowship could be extended. The writer of Hebrews said, "Be content with whatever you have, because God has promised you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." You will never have to cry out if you know Him, "Why have you forsaken me?" A great old hymn of the church called "How Firm a Foundation." I think you've heard of it before. If you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, they always play this song at the beginning. One of the great stanzas of that song goes like this. "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no never, no never forsake." Jesus here was tasting death for every man. Jesus here was experiencing what people who reject Christ will experience forever and ever. This anguish. But He is experiencing it so that no one would ever have to. They could all find life. That's what's going on. He took the darkness so you could live in the light. He took the wrath so you could escape it. You say, why? Why would He do that? Because God is willing, the Bible says, that nobody should perish. He didn't want anybody to live eternally without Him. Back in 1968, during the Vietnam War, a naval admiral, Admiral Elmo Zumwalt, Jr., gave an order that all of the waterways of Vietnam where the troops were be sprayed with a defoliant known as Agent Orange. It was to pull back the jungle so that the North Vietnamese couldn't sabotage our troops, ambush our troops at point-blank range, which they were doing. The only problem is one of the commanders on one of our boats in those channels sprayed with that defoliant was Elmo Zumwalt III, a commander, the admiral's own son. Today, he is suffering from fatal lymph cancer, said by the physicians to be associated with exposure to Agent Orange. The father gave a command that meant suffering and death for his own son. Why? To reduce casualties in the war. He thought, somebody has to suffer and take this, even if it's my own son. It will reduce casualties. The reason God sent His Son to the earth was to reduce eternal casualties. That's why this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now would you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We get to the fifth statement on the cross. If the fourth is a cry of separation, the fifth is a call for alleviation. Jesus does not pray this to His Father. This is for the crowd. This is for the soldiers. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This is the shortest statement on the cross. It's one word in Greek, dipso. I thirst. Now, this is the kind of a statement that you look at and say, well, what can you learn from this? Maybe not much, except He's thirsty. Well, you can learn, number one, the intensity of the cross. Physicians tell us, and I've read medical reports on the crucifixion, that the body gets drained of fluid. The body fluids reach such a low level that they send stimuli to the brain. It's an excruciating thirst because of dehydration. The intense pain and the intense feeling that Jesus experienced at the cross. Second, and I think this is more applicational for us, is not just the cross's intensity, but Jesus' humanity. Jesus is experiencing this as a human being. I've noticed something about us evangelicals. We're a sort of a funny bunch. We are quick to defend the deity of Christ, that He was God in human flesh, and we'll die for that doctrine, and we should. It is essential. But it seems that we don't really get too comfortable with the fact that he was completely human while being completely God. Not half man, half God, but completely human, completely God. Theologians call it the theanthropic nature of Christ. Completely God, but undiminished, unprotected humanity. Did you know the first heresy that ever hit the early church was not the denial that Jesus was God, but it was denying the humanity of Christ? It was called Gnosticism. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are all written against that heresy. They said Jesus wasn't a man. I want you to listen to Max Lucado as he spins this saying of Christ on the cross and understands it this way. He says, "This is not the Christ that is thirsty. This is the carpenter." And those are words of humanity in the midst of deity. This phrase, "I thirst," messes up your sermon outline. The other statements are more in character. They are cries that we would expect: forgiving sinners, promising paradise, caring for his mother. And even the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me," is one of power. But "I thirst"? Just when we figured it all out, just when the cross was packaged and defined, just when the manuscript was finished, just when we had invented all those nice, clean, Asian words like justification and propitiation and purification, just when we put our big golden cross up on our big golden steeple, he reminds us the Word became flesh. "I thirst" is the cry of God who became a man and experienced the utmost of pain and sensation, so that when you talk to him, when you're in trouble, he can say to you, "I relate. I know what it's like to suffer. I suffered here too, this kind of pain." He can be a great high priest, a great representative before the Father. It is difficult to understand, that I admit. And every time I do a message that combines these two natures of Christ in one, fully God and fully man, I always have somebody come up and say, "Now, go through that again, I don't get it." I put my arm around them and go, "You know what? I don't completely get it either. I'm declaring it because the Bible says it to be so." That's why even Paul said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Though Isaiah the prophet saw both natures, didn't he? Remember the prophecy, "Unto us a child is born." That's humanity. Only humans are born. But then he said, "Unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Combination of both packaged into one. We read the Gospels and we see that Jesus got tired, fatigued, he wept, and now he cries, "I thirst." It also shows us Jesus' humility. I'm not going to have you turn back to Matthew, but you just have to take my word for it. This is the second time Jesus is offered a drink on the cross. As soon as he is put up on end, at 9 o'clock in the morning, they offer him a drink. He refuses the drink because the Bible says it had gall in it. Gall is an analgesic. It takes away the pain. It's a narcotic to diminish the effect of the crucifixion. And when that was offered to Jesus, he wouldn't take it. He refused it. Turned his head. Now, I'll bet you anything that both those thieves took it. Everybody took it. Anything that would diminish this excruciating pain, give it to me. Give me drugs. Knock me out. But Jesus refused it. Why? I believe is because Jesus wanted to take the full impact of the result of our sin upon his body. Undiminished, all of the pain felt in all parts of his body, sin's full effect. Now I draw your attention to verse 30. This is the sixth statement of Christ on the cross. It is a claim of completion. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." It is finished. This is my favorite statement. You know why? I look at this as the battle cry of the cross. You know, throughout history, different wars, There have been immortalized for us certain battle cries given at the crux of the battle. We've learned them in our history books. The battle cry for the Japanese at Pearl Harbor, Torah, Torah, Torah. The battle cry of the Texans in defending their fortress is, remember the Alamo. The battle cry of the Revolutionary War, don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. We remember those battle cries. The greatest battle cry with the most far-reaching effects was 2,000 years ago when Jesus on a cross hung there and said, it is finished. Those words were heard not only by people at the cross, I think they were reverberated through the dark hallways of hell and the lighted courtyards of heaven. It is finished. The Greek word is one word, tetelestai. We have three. It is finished. That's how it's translated. In Greek, it is tetelestai. And I've always been amazed how the Greeks can take one word and pack so much stuff in it, so much meaning into it. That one word, tetelestai, was used four different ways. Let me quickly explain how. Servants use the word. A master said, servant, come here. Here's a job for you to do. When the servant had done the task, he'd come back and say to the master, tetelestai, it's finished. I've done what you want me to do. Jesus was the Father's perfect, humble, obedient servant. At 12 years of age, he said to his mother, I must be about my Father's business. And now on the cross, he says, it's finished. I've completed the task. Second, the word was used by priests in the temple. Let's say you bring a lamb for a sacrifice. The priest would inspect the lamb. If he finds no blemish on it, if it was a perfect lamb, he would say, tetelestai. It's perfect. It's flawless. It can be sacrificed. Peter had this in mind when he said, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Tetelestai, perfect sacrifice. Third, the word was used by artists who finished the picture, completed the sculpting. You know, picture an artist painting, and he steps back from the painting, looks it over, comes forward, adds a few more touches, steps back. Finally, he reaches what he thinks is a complete picture, and he says, tetelestai. The picture is completed. When you read the Old Testament, you read it and you go, I don't get it. It's like an incomplete picture. Why all the ceremonies? Why all the types? Why all the sacrifices? You read Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You go, why is this in the Bible? I'm reading it and drawing application. It's an incomplete picture until the cross. Now the picture is completed. Jesus fulfills all the predictions, all the types, all the sacrifices. That is why when he rose from the dead in Luke 24 and he walks on the Emmaus Road, he speaks to two disciples. It says, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them all things concerning himself. The picture is completed, tetelestai. Fourth, it was used by merchants. You would go and buy something at the store. You pay for it in full, and you would be given a receipt marked tetelestai. In other words, paid in full. Jesus hung on the cross and said, it's paid in full, Father. The debt of the world, the sin of the world, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The debt is paid. Tetelestai. What is it exactly that Jesus meant when he said, it is finished? What does it refer to? What was finished at the cross? I can think of a few things. I can think of several, and I'm going to spare you. I'm going to give you three. Number one, his suffering was over. Mankind has done his worst. He has been in human hands for the past several hours. They put a crown of thorns into his scalp. It was bleeding profusely. They put nails in his body. They stapled him to a cross. They beat him. And that's over. He is about to be put into the hands of his Father. a statement we'll consider Friday. Second, what is finished is all of the righteous requirements of the law that we cannot fulfill. No one in history has been able to keep all of the law that God gave. God even said that. All of these requirements we read about when we read even the Ten Commandments. And we read the Ten Commandments, and usually we don't get excited when we read them. Maybe this is one of the reasons we don't want them in courtrooms and classrooms, is they convict us. We look at them and go, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. I broke that one and that one and that one and that one and that one. That's why it's laughable when somebody comes to me and says, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. That's my religion. Oh, really? So you haven't broken them? Oh, well. Okay, I've taken the Lord's name in vain. Okay, I lied. Okay, I've coveted. But I haven't murdered. Oh, good. You kept one. All right. Good for you. Good religion you got there. Well, I haven't committed adultery either. Okay, 2 out of 10. Not bad. Don't you understand? The Bible says if you break one of them, you're guilty of breaking the law. All of it. That's what it says. Break one, you break the law. You're a lawbreaker. The purpose for the law was never to make us righteous. It was to make us convicted. It was to drive us to Christ. That uh-oh response was supposed to be there. So you read it and you go, I need help. And Jesus came living the righteous, perfect life we could never live, dying in our place so that you could have everlasting life. Finished. It's over. It's done. The righteous requirements of the law, finished. Colossians 2 tells us, God took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. I've shared a little poem before. It fits right here. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly, and then it gives me wings. What the law could never do, Jesus did. Third, finally, finished was our redemption. Never has to be repeated again. Jesus never has to go through this act again. We don't ever have to repeat this. I grew up in an assembly that we would have a continual sacrifice. You don't ever have to repeat this. It can never be repeated. You can't add to it. It's complete. It's done. God didn't come here and say, okay, now take this and finish it. He said, it is finished. The great word of the gospel is not go do, it's done. It's finished. You have to receive it now. And I'll declare you righteous and holy and blameless just as you are with all of the sin in your life as it is. And then you come to me, I'll forgive you, and then I'll change you. Not you clean up your act first and then I'll consider it. It's finished. It's done. It's salvation by grace through faith. I've always loved what Jesus said to the crowd at Galilee. They came up to him and they said, and I find a lot of people ask this to God, what must we do to work the works of God? Good question. Okay, I want to work hard to get into heaven. What do I have to do? What are the works? Here's what Jesus said. This is the work of God. Believe in Him whom He has sent. That's it? We came all this way, asked you that question. That's it? What must we do to work the works of God? Believe. You got to be kidding. No, that is the work of God because it is finished. If God were to ask you right now, if you were to stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell Him? Well, I went to church every Easter. So there. Occasionally at Christmas, if there wasn't a big Christmas dinner, but always at Easter. Most Sundays, unless it was great golf day, then, you know, priorities, God. You understand? You know how lame anything you would bring up at that point would be? There's only one answer. I'll tell you why you ought to let me into your heaven. Because of that man over there with the wounds on his body, your son. He took everything that ever needed to be taken and said, it's finished. He finished the transaction. Why did God do this? Why? Why the cross? Why this stuff? Because God is willing that no one should perish, but that everybody should come to Him in repentance. In one of the European wars, a French soldier was killed. His buddies wanted to give him a decent burial, didn't want to put him out in the field or in a foxhole. So they put his body on their shoulder and they found a cemetery and wanted him to be buried in this graveyard. It was a Catholic cemetery. A priest was overseeing it. And the priest said, I'd love to bury your friend. Is he Catholic? No, he's not. He's a Protestant. The priest said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. It would be a disservice if I buried you in this cemetery to all of the loved ones of these departed. The priest saw the visible disappointment of these young men as they carried the body outside the cemetery and buried him on the other side of the fence. They dug a hole, they put him in it, they put a stone on it, they wrote some words, said a prayer, and they left. They got up early the next morning to go out to the cemetery and pay last respects before they went out to war, back to war. They couldn't find the grave. They looked for it. They looked for fresh dirt. They looked all around the fence. They couldn't find it. They found the priest, and the priest explained what happened. He said, I saw your disappointment when I said you could not bury your friend in the cemetery, so I got up very early this morning because I couldn't sleep, and I moved the fence to include the body of your friend. How godlike that is. God came to move the fence. He came, made a covenant with Israel, but then on the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world, He moves the fence. And so that even in the year 2000, if somebody says, hey, can I get in? God will say, I'll move the fence. All, whatever He can do to reduce casualties and move the fence, He'll do it. You have to be willing, of course, but He'll do it. Father, we close with a prayer of great thanksgiving and appreciation. What kind of love is this? That you would love people that you made who rebelled, who went their own way, as your Bible says, to have this perfect, sinless one bear everything, to the point where the most excruciating moment was the separation. Because as the prophet said, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And as your son became sin for us, there was that separation, that moment. Lord, I pray that anyone here who has not tasted of the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ would experience it today. Move the fence yet again, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.